Glad you all could be with us today. Lord willing, we will wrap up the end of James chapter 2 this morning. That's our objective. And the question that James has been seeking to answer in this section that we've been looking at, the second half of James chapter 2, is what does genuine saving faith look like? And as I mentioned last week, this is among the most critical questions that a person can ask in their life, because one of the greatest tragedies that could ever befall a person is for them to believe that they have a genuine saving faith when in fact they don't. And we know that that is something that can occur because Jesus talked about it in the Sermon on the Mount, where he said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do this and that? And he will declare to them, depart from me, I never knew you. So there are those who can believe that they have a saving faith, but in fact, they do not. And so James's objective in this section is to help us see the attributes of what a genuine saving faith looks like. What ought our lives to look like if we possess a genuine saving faith? And because that is a critical and important question, let's kick our time off together by going to the Lord and asking for his guidance in our time. Oh, Father God, thank you for these people. Thank you for a place to gather. Thank you for cold air today. Thank you for the rain. Thank you for your word, and thank you most of all for your grace. We acknowledge that it is by that grace alone that we are saved, and yet we want to live lives in response to that. So help us sort through the differences between those two issues as we work through some challenging verses today. I pray that your spirit would be active and present, moving in the hearts and minds of everyone here to rightly divide your word, and that the result would be clarity and transformed lives. And I pray that in Jesus' name, amen. All right. If you were with us last week, we looked at verses 14 through 20. And in 14 through 20, Paul gives us two illustrations of dead faith. He's going to talk about dead faith and then living faith. Last time were the two illustrations of dead faith. In this week's verses, which is 21 through 26, he's going to give us two illustrations of living faith, of saving faith, by way of Abraham and Rahab. But in both cases, his point is that genuine, sincere, saving faith always works itself out in works, in good deeds, in acts, in the pursuit of obedience. So as I say, in 14 through 20, last time he described two different kinds of dead faith. The first was the faith that is merely verbal assent, and the second dead faith is that faith which is merely an intellectual assent. In verse 14, he described the verbal assent. He said, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says that he has faith, but he has no works? And we talked about those people are those who are the professors, but not the possessors. They profess a faith, but they do not possess a genuine faith, a saving faith, because if they did, their lives would have been transformed by that. There would be evidence of it. They would act the way a saved person is called to act. And that is the faith of verbal assent only. Then in verse 19, we saw the dead faith of intellectual assent, where he said, you believe God is one? Good for you. Demons believe the same thing, and they shudder. And we talked about how James was making a reference here to the Shema. And the Shema is the fundamental statement of Judaism that comes out of Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. That's what he's pointing to. He says, you believe that? Good for you. The demons believe that same thing. But if you don't think that that belief is sufficient to save the demons, on what basis do you think that kind of belief is going to be sufficient to save you? And so intellectual assent in the existence of God is not going to be saving faith. It is not genuine belief in the existence of God that qualifies as saving faith. And in fact, we saw it's not even a genuine belief in his power or dominion or authority that is genuine saving faith. You can believe all of that and still not be saved. The demons give us that illustration. They believe in God and they shudder. Why do they shudder? because they know he's God. They know he's in charge. They know the destiny that he has in store for him. So they recognize his authority, his dominion, his control over the universe, but they don't submit to it. And so genuine saving faith, we talked about, was a willing submission to the lordship, the dominion, and the authority of God. And then that submission we saw works itself out in the pursuit of works of obedience, and those are the evidence of a genuine saving faith. That's all just recap. That's kind of an overview of what we covered last time. Today then, in the verses we look at, James is going to give us some positive illustrations. If those are illustrations of a dead faith, he says, what does a living faith look like? An active faith. And he's going to say we can look at that in the life of Abraham, or we could look at that in the life of Rahab. So let's read the verses. We'll pick it up at verse 20, which is kind of a transition between the two. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that this foolish fellow, this is his hypothetical counterpart in the argument that he's having. Are you willing to recognize that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. All right. I generally try to work through the verses in order on Sunday mornings, just kind of chronologically go through the passage. I'm going to take a slightly different approach this morning, and I want to start this off by going right to the elephant in the room. And that is the apparent contradiction between James and Paul that we see in most clearly in verse 24. Again, last week we talked about the fact that this passage is a stumbling block for a lot of people because it appears as though James is saying something that stands in direct contradiction to what Paul teaches. So James says in verse 24, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." And at first glance, that seems to stand in stark contrast with Paul's teaching throughout the New Testament of justification by faith alone. He mentions that concept in numerous passages. I'll give you a couple examples. One would be Galatians 2:16. Paul says, "A man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus." Or Romans 3:28, "We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." So, as I say, this apparent seeming contradiction has been the source of a lot of confusion and a lot of conflict throughout church history. We talked last time about one of the manifestations of that was the life of Martin Luther and the split that occurred between Protestantism and Catholicism in the Reformation was about this issue of by what are we justified? Is it faith or is it works? So it's an issue. So what do we do with it? Tell you what I hope to do with it, and then we'll find out whether that's accomplished at the end of the morning. But my hope is to demonstrate for you something that is well said by the Scottish writer Alexander Ross. And what he says is concerning Paul and James is that they are not antagonists facing each other with crossed swords, but they stand back to back confronting different foes of the gospel. That, I think, is exactly what is going on here, and I'm going to hope to try to demonstrate that for you. But to get there, that's going to require a bit of effort. It's going to require a little bit of careful examination. It's going to require some thought and some effort. And I just want to say on that point that that's okay. We are conditioned to expect everything to just be easy and to be spoon-fed to us. And so sometimes we come to a verse, and if it seems a little bit hard to understand, we just dismiss it or say there's a problem and move on. But if these are the words of God, it stands to reason that there may be times where we actually have to chew on it a little bit, where we actually have to invest a little bit of mental effort to think hard, to think deeply about a passage of Scripture. And that's exactly what Paul exhorts Timothy to do in 2 Timothy 2:15. He said, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." So a casual or a careless handling of God's word, Paul says, that's cause for shame before God. And I'll tell you that as I stand here trying to work through a difficult passage, that concerns me. To accurately handle the word of truth is critically important. I don't want to stand ashamed before God, and we'll see that even more in the verses next week. But that's my encouragement to you, that you also would be diligent in your study of the word, that you come to a passage like this that doesn't just instantly make sense to you at first reading, that you would invest the time to wrestle with it, to meditate on it, to chew on it, to pray about it, and work through it until you come to the truth of it. So off of that soapbox. With that in mind, though, let's try to work this out. We'll start here. 2 Timothy 3:16, you all know it. All Scripture is God-breathed. That is a good place for us to start as we're trying to put together this puzzle between Paul and James. And since all Scripture is God-breathed, since God is the author of all Scripture, he's not going to contradict himself. He's not going to say two things which are opposite of one another. And the God who performed the miracle of inspiring human authors with his words, giving human writers his thoughts and his words, is the same God that has shepherded those thoughts and those words throughout history to ensure that we have in our hands today, in our Bibles, the words that he wanted collected in the books that he wanted, unchanged, undiluted, preserved. And because of that, we know that as we're reading James and as we're reading Paul, we are reading the words of God, and that they cannot stand in contradiction to one another. That James and Paul, though they had different focuses in their message, both believed the same fundamental truths about the faith, about God, about Christianity. They believed the same things. So whereas James has a focus on the value of works, that does not in any way mean that he didn't believe that we are justified by faith alone. He did. And by the same token, though Paul has a focus in his ministry on salvation by faith alone, that doesn't mean that he doesn't see the value of demonstrating that faith through works. So both of them agree with the contrasting view of the other. And I want to try to support those two claims. I think it's important to see that. So let's start with James. Does James believe in salvation by faith alone? And I'm going to argue that he does. One way we could see that is in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. And in the interest of time, we're not going to read that whole chapter, but you guys probably remember what that was all about. There were certain Jews that were coming in, and they were saying, the Gentiles, these new Gentile converts, Christians, they need to also follow the law. We've got to add the works of the law to their faith. And so all the apostles get together in Jerusalem, and they have this big debate about that. Is that true? Is it faith alone, or do we have to add works into the mix? And towards the end of all of that discussion, Peter stands up, and he says this in verse 9. God made no distinction between us and them, that's the Jews and the Gentiles, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of those disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord, just as they will. So what's Peter's message here? Jews and Gentiles are both saved through faith by grace. Okay, that's his argument. That's what he says. Now, if you were with us when we introduced the book of James, you might remember that James is the leader of the church in Jerusalem. So at the end of this whole Jerusalem council, James is the one that stands up, wraps it up, and renders the verdict. He says, my judgment is, I agree with Peter. We're not going to add this burden of works to the Gentile believers. And so it's a clear evidence if he wanted to say we are saved by works, that would have been an opportune moment to do it. But no, Peter says, I believe Jews and Gentiles are saved by faith through grace. James ends the thing and says, I agree with Peter. Pretty clear. Another place we could look at this and see that James does not believe that we are saved by works, but by faith and through grace would be right here in the book of James, a passage we looked at a couple weeks ago in chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. It says this, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. What's James's point there? He's saying our salvation, it's not a consequence of our works. It is the gift of God and according to his will. That's how we're saved, as a gift of God and according to his will. Nowhere does James teach or does he believe that we are saved as a result of our works. His point throughout all of this is just that our works give evidence to the genuineness of our faith. Our works demonstrate whether or not we actually have an active, living, genuine, saving faith. That is something that Paul agreed with. So Paul's message, obviously, is focused on salvation by faith alone, through grace alone. But that doesn't mean he saw no value in works. He definitely did. And we'll give a look at a couple passages that show that. If we think about Paul's strongest arguments or strongest statements for salvation by faith alone, probably the first one that would come to most of your minds would be Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. You think of that one? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, sounds a little like James, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Clear statement. That's Paul's main argument. And if that's where it ended, you might think, all right, we've got a problem here. But that's not where it ends. He continues in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So you were saved by faith, not by works. Nevertheless, you were created for good works, and God prepared them, and you better walk in them. So he's saying these two are not in contrast. There's no opposition here. We don't have a challenge. Yes, you're saved apart from works, but now go do works. That's not a conflict. Another example of this could be Galatians 5, 6. Paul says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. So the works of the law don't count for anything. What matters is faith, okay? But what kind of faith? Well, faith that works in love, faith that is put into action. And again, this sounds to me almost exactly like what James was just saying last week. In verse 14, he said, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, if he makes that proclamation, but doesn't have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things they need for the body, what good is that? And I understand both Paul and James to be saying, it's no good. It's no good at all. That is not a faith that saves. Because faith working through love would lead you to care for the brother or sister in need. Faith that saves works in love. That's the union here. A faith that saves works in love. James knows it. Paul knows it. So all of that, again, is to affirm the statement of Alexander Ross that these are not antagonists facing each other with crossed swords, but they stand back to back fighting different foes of the gospel. Paul is fighting the foes of Jewish legalism and works righteousness. James is fighting the foes of easy believism and cheap grace. Paul is writing in response to those who think that they can be saved by the works of the law. And James is writing to those who think a verbal profession of faith or an intellectual assent to faith is sufficient to save them. Paul's teaching about salvation. James is teaching about faith. Paul is saying faith alone is what saves a person. James begins with that assumption in place and then goes on to describe what that faith looks like. Are we together so far? Okay. So where does the confusion come in on all of this? Well, much of the confusion is based on the word justified. And I'm not going to linger too long on this because I don't want to risk losing you, but there is an important observation here that's not apparent in English. It's something which works itself out in the Greek. And the Greek word translated as justified is the word dikaiō. The word has two meanings, and the correct meaning has to be determined by the context. The majority, the vast majority of the uses of this word in the Bible are used by Paul. He uses the word justified heads and tails above everybody else. And as Paul uses the word justified, he uses it according to the first definition of the word in Strong's. And that definition is this: justified, to render as righteous or to cause someone to be in a proper or right relationship with someone else. This is the way that most of us understand the word justified. This is the doctrine of imputed righteousness, the moment where God declares you legally righteous. You have been justified. An example of that would be Romans 3, 23 and 24. We've all sinned, fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ. So here, dikaiō, this is the one-time event that happens upon salvation wherein God declares you righteous by faith alone, you know, through grace alone, in Christ alone, apart from works of the law. You are justified, one-time deal. It is a declaration. But the same word has another definition in Strong's, and definition two is this: to show, exhibit, or evidence one to be righteous, such as he is and wishes himself to be considered. So the first justification is to declare someone righteous. The second way the word is used is to show that someone is righteous. And you could see an example of that use of the word in Matthew 11, 19. Jesus says, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." That word we read as vindicated, that's the same word as justified. Some of the translations use the word justified. So this is the way James is using it. Jesus is not saying wisdom is declared legally righteous by its deeds. Of course, that's not what he's saying. He's saying wisdom is shown right, justified, vindicated by what it does. That's what James is saying here. Our righteousness is evidenced, is shown, is justified, is vindicated by our actions. They don't make us righteous. They show that we have been made righteous. Last time I gave an illustration of thunder and lightning. I'll give you another one today to kind of distinguish the differences here. If a tree grows apples, the apples didn't make the tree into an apple tree. So you could go to Lowe's in the winter and you could buy a bare root fruit tree. It's just a stick when you buy it. You put it in the ground, the spring comes around and it leafs out. And finally, something, you get a flower bud, and then ultimately it grows an apple. And you say, aha, that was in fact an apple tree. I wasn't sure when I bought it, it was just a stick. But now there is an apple here. I see that this was an apple tree, evidenced by the fact that there is an apple. The fact that it grew an apple didn't change it into an apple tree. The apple had no effect on what kind of a tree it was. The apple was merely the evidence, the justification of what kind of a tree it was. It was an apple tree. And by the same token, that's what our works do for us. They give evidence to what kind of a faith we have, whether it is genuine or not. And that's James' point about Abraham. That's the statement he's making here, that Abraham not that he was made righteous by his works, but rather that he was vindicated or proved righteous by his works. So let's look at what he says about Abraham, and we'll go through that. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Okay, that last sentence there, Abraham believed God, and he was reckoned as righteous, that's a direct quote from Genesis 15:6. Paul quotes the exact same verse, Genesis 15:6, in Romans 4:3. He says this. It sounds, when you hear this, like it's going to stand in pretty stark contrast to James. Paul says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Quote, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So again, if James and Paul are talking about justified in the same way, we've got an issue, because Paul's saying it wasn't by his works, it was by his belief that he was justified, and James is saying he was justified by his works. If we're understanding them both to be using it the same way, we've got a problem. If we understand them to be using the word in two different ways, we've got a solution. And here's what I understand. I understand Paul is saying that Abraham was justified, that is, Abraham was declared righteous at the moment that he believed. Abraham believed God, and that belief caused God to declare him as righteous. James is saying that Abraham was shown to be righteous, that he proved his righteousness when he offered up Isaac on the altar. Here's how you can be sure that they are talking about two different issues. The verse that both of them quote. Paul quotes it, James quotes it, Genesis 15:6. Does anybody remember when that takes place in the life of Abraham? When Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness? This is right after God comes to him and makes a promise to him. And he says, Abraham, you're going to have a son, and that son is going to be the father of many people. In fact, look up at the stars. As many stars as you can count, that's how many your descendants are going to be. Right after that is verse 6. Abraham believed what God said to him, and based on that belief, God declared him righteous. James and Paul both quote the same verse. They both recognize that God declaring Abraham righteous was based solely on his faith. James's point is that Abraham's righteousness was vindicated or proved when he offered Isaac as a sacrifice. But here's the kicker. That event is 30 to 40 years after the event where that promise was made. So is James actually saying for those 30 or 40 years that Abraham wasn't actually declared righteous by God, that it wasn't until he offered Isaac on the altar? Of course that's not what he's saying. They both agree and acknowledge it was Abraham's declaration of faith and belief in God that resulted in his righteousness, his salvation. But James's point is that his faith worked together with his works and demonstrated that 40 years later as he took the risk and made the sacrifice, being willing to offer his own son, Isaac, as a sacrifice according to God's instructions. So, does that make sense? We got that a little bit? In the life of Abraham, genuine faith was manifested by his actions. And that's what James is getting at here. That's true for Abraham, and he says it's also true for Rahab. And it's interesting that he chooses Rahab. I'm not entirely certain why he did that, but maybe it's just because of the contrast between the two. These are two very different characters in the Bible narrative. Abraham was a patriarch. Rahab was a prostitute. Abraham was a Hebrew, or father of the Hebrews, the Jews. Rahab was a Gentile. Abraham's a male. Rahab's a female. Abraham had a direct visitation from the Lord. Rahab, at best, heard rumors about the God of the Hebrews. So they're about as different as two people could be, but they have one thing in common, which I think is what James's point is here, and that is they both acted on their faith according to whatever amount of knowledge they had. There's different levels of knowledge they had, but they both acted on it. And I think that's just what he's getting at, is no matter who you are, no matter where you come from, all people with genuine saving faith are going to act on that faith. And in these two cases, I think it's also illustrative that they risked the things that were the most dear to them. Abraham risked his only son, the heir of the promise. That is a huge risk for God to say, I believe you so much that you could either provide an alternative sacrifice or raise my son from the dead, that I'm willing to take him up to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him. But that's a big step. That's a big leap. And by the same token, Rahab risked her life hiding the Hebrew spies from the soldiers that were searching for them. She had to renounce her citizenship, betray her country, her homeland, leave behind everything she knew and that was familiar, and risk her life trying to aid the Jews in their attack on the city. Both Abraham and Rahab were all in. And I think, to me, that is the ultimate takeaway of this passage. Genuine faith holds everything up to God. Everything in your life. God, here's my health. Here's my family. Here's my reputation. Here's my finances. Here's my future. Here's everything that I have. It's all yours. Do with it what you will. I will surrender to your will. I will risk everything in my life in exchange for the belief that you will offer me something better in the next life. Genuine faith is not just about checking the boxes of the Christianity. It's not just going to church or just saying, I do a Bible study. Genuine faith is a life that is wholly submitted to the leadership and the authority of God and his will, surrendered to that will. It is what Jesus said in Matthew 16:24. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's what genuine faith looks like, dying to self and living for Christ. And then finally, James wraps all of this up with the illustration of just as a body without the spirit is dead, so is faith without works. It's a corpse. A body that has no breath of life in it is not in any way similar to a living person. And in the same way, faith that does not have the breath of living works in it is not in any way similar to genuine saving faith. It is a corpse of faith. All right, I'm going to close by telling you a story. It's a story I know that I've shared with some of you, but it's one of my favorite stories, so it won't hurt anyone to hear it again. And this is the story of Charles Blondin. Charles Blondin was born in 1824, and he was the greatest tightrope walker ever to live. On June 30, 1859, he became the first man in history to walk on a tightrope across Niagara Gorge. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to Niagara. We went with the Copuses there last summer. Niagara Falls is an impressive body of water. It's huge, it's powerful, it's fast. And so in front of 25,000 people, Blondin strings out an 1,100-foot tiny tight wire over a 165-foot gorge with rushing water, and he walks across from the American side to the Canadian side. And of course, when he makes it across, 25,000 people cheer and go wild. And so he comes back, and he repeats this again over the next couple of days. And then it kind of loses its interest because he's done it now. So now he ups the ante, and he puts on stilts. And he walks across the tightrope on stilts, 1,100 feet, over a 165-foot drop of the Niagara Falls. And of course, now the crowd's getting bigger and bigger. Then he performed even crazier stunts. So one time he took a chair and a little tiny cooking stove. He carried them all onto the wire, sat down on the chair, cooked himself an omelet, and ate it before he came back to the other side. And then in his kind of final hurrah, he took a wheelbarrow filled with 300 pounds of cement and pushed it across the tightrope and back. And when he got back, he took the wheelbarrow out and he said, "How many of you believe I could push a person across Niagara Falls in a wheelbarrow?" Of course, everyone cheered and affirmed that he would be able to do that. And Blondin said with a smile, "Who wants to get in?" And the crowd became silent. And of course, the point there is obvious. It's well and good to say you believe someone can do it. It's well and good to actually have intellectually honest belief that they can do it. It's a whole other deal to get into the wheelbarrow, to put your trust in the sovereignty and the goodness of God and say, take me where I don't want to go. I am terrified at what you have in store here, but I trust you. So that's the closing question. Are you willing to get in the wheelbarrow? Lord, make us willing. Take away any barriers that prevent us from that, anything that we hold more dear than you, anything that we love more deeply than you. Help us to surrender it all to you, because it's all yours anyway. We have nothing that's not a gift. Even our lives are not our own because we've been bought with a price. So I beg you, Lord, that we would live the life that James describes, the life of faithful obedience, working out in love in response to the gift of salvation that you've given us through faith and by your grace. I pray that it would be for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.